If you like to turn to that last reading we had in the book of Acts and chapter 8. The book of Acts and chapter 8. First of all, we'll look or spend a little time how the chapter opens and the persecution of the early church and how the spread of the gospel came about. And then secondly, we'll look at the effects of the gospel. What happened to the Samaritan people as a whole? And then thirdly, we'll look at what happened in the life of Simon the sorcerer. So let's start at the beginning, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem. Saul was consenting. Saul approved of Stephen's death. But the Greek also implies he was greatly pleased. He was happy with the outcome. Saul was completely satisfied with the result. You could say he was over the moon. He was overjoyed, ecstatic, like someone basking in the result of their favourite football team's performance and win. Euphoric. He thought Stephen's death was justified. He thought Stephen's death was appropriate. He thought it was deserving. Stephen was a part of a bigger problem that had to be hunted down and destroyed. Saul directly opposed all those who held onto the teachings of Jesus Christ. For straight after Stephen's death, the problems deepened. They got worse. And we read at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. At that time, it's a bit vague, but the original sense, it was at that precise time persecution broke out. Other translations read, on that day, at once, immediately, plans were sprung into the action. The martyrdom of Stephen was the catalyst, the spark that ignited Saul to act. And this triggered the most savage persecution on the early church. Verse 2, while the church was burying and mourning the death of Stephen, Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Why? Well, the Jewish leaders, they were desperate. They had crucified Jesus, yet many thousands of Jews had responded to the message and the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. And they had been saved, wonderfully saved. And there was no going back, it seemed. Let's go and nip this in the bud. Let's finish them off. Let's destroy this erroneous sect before it spreads and gets a grip on the nation. So Stephen was added to the list. Stephen died. And Saul made havoc of the church. Havoc, it's an old-fashioned word we don't tend to use today. I expect you remember, cry havoc and let slip the dogs of war. Famous quote from Shakespeare, Julius Caesar. It's a military term, isn't it? From the Middle Ages, and it means to cause maximum disruption, chaos, plunder, pillage. So Saul was out to destroy and ruin the church. Other translations, he was ravaging the church like a lion tearing apart its prey. and he dragged them off. It was against their will. They didn't sort of meekly cooperate and said, okay, I'll come along with you. There was force involved. There was violence. They were dragged off, literally. No discrimination, both male and female. And they were thrown into prison without trial, without hope of seeing the light of day again. There was a hit list and a roundup. They knew exactly what houses to enter. They spent time gaining facts, gaining evidence of who exactly was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul, as Paul, later on admits to his atrocities. To Agrippa, you may remember that. No need to turn to it, but in Acts 26, verses 9 and 10, this is what he says. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He says not only he imprisoned them, but stood by while they were executed. Put to death. Many lost their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul had blood on his hands, leading a religious cleansing exercise, and he was pleased to do this. But Saul didn't get them all. Those who were not caught, they scattered. They up and left before there was that knock on the door. Acts 8 verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? As they fled from their lives from Jerusalem, they preached, they spread the gospel. God empowered them to speak out. They didn't just go underground and hide. In fact, they did the opposite. Instead of wiping out this sect, the persecution caused the very opposite effect. It spread the gospel. It's wonderful, isn't it? We're not told how they did it. I'm sure they didn't plan get-together dinners and guest speakers like churches do today, it seems. Instead, the focus of Scripture here is on the preached word, isn't it? The preached word. It was through personal evangelism. And this should encourage us. Are we emboldened to spread the word? What is amazing that this was not the end of God's dealings with Saul. And there is hope for us all, isn't there? Even for those with blood on their hands. If God could pardon such a sinner, a murderer, a soul, he can save you. I wonder, did those people who lost their lives and their families that were left, did those families pray for him? Do you pray for those who persecute you? Well, let's move on. Point number two, the Samaritans believe the gospel. It's against this backdrop, in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Philip was one of those set apart as a deacon, along with Stephen, in the early church, one of the seven chosen by the church in Jerusalem. We're not told exactly why he went there. Maybe some of the believers had formed a group there. We simply don't know. But who were the Samaritans? Well, they were a right mixed bunch, ethnically and religiously. They had a Jewish background and customs, but they also had a Gentile background. They had many Jewish ceremonies and beliefs and customs, but they were all mixed together with pagan ceremonies and customs. Idolatry. They worshipped Yahweh, but their religion was not mainstream Judaism. And because of their unorthodox beliefs and pagan ancestry, the Samaritans were despised by ordinary Jews. But now, we read, when the gospel came to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They not only listened to the message, they heeded the message. In other words, they paid attention to what they heard, and then they acted upon what they heard. They responded to it. It was the preaching that had an effect, coupled by the unseen power and the outworking of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and minds. And that's important, isn't it? The preaching of the gospel is central in this church and in churches' evangelism. It is this activity which God uses and blesses. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says this, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And this wonderful message was accompanied by many miracles. We read verse 7. The miracles authenticated the message. The people could see with their own eyes, couldn't they? These wonderful miracles, and they could not deny that God was at work in their midst. Not just the words of a man. This was real. There was no gimmickry, there was no trickery, it couldn't be faked. Not just one, but many were healed. They could see the results with their own eyes. It couldn't be doubted. The paralyzed, the lame, healed, limbs straightened. They could walk and jump and run again. Unclean spirits gone, banished. People once more sane in their right minds, praising God. Even the NHS can't do this today. And the multitudes of one accord, they heeded the message. I don't know what number constitutes a multitude. Can I have a guess? What, 1,000? Thousands? One accord? The emphasis is that the majority of the city came out to hear, and then the majority of that city came to believe. Isn't that amazing? They turned to Christ all at the same time by the power of preaching. And what persuasive words did Philip preach? What was that message? Well, look at verse 5. He preached Christ to them. Verse 12. They believed Philip as he preached about the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And the word affected all sorts of people, didn't it? Men and women. No category or class were excluded. Rich, poor, educated, slave, free. Even politicians, no doubt, amongst the crowd. The gospel is for everyone. and all those that believed, who put their trust on the spoken men, on the spoken word, both men and women, were then baptized. And we read in verse 8, there was great joy in that city. The whole city was involved. The whole city was caught up in the excitement. The gospel visited them in power and authority, and it came real to them. It changed them. They welcomed it. They embraced it. Thousands were converted. And there was conviction of sin. And there was repentance. And many were baptized, cleansed from their past life as they placed their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And their hearts were filled with joy. Has God's word made a difference in your life? Is there joy and peace which can only come from knowing Jesus Christ as Lord? But that's not the end, is it? And we'll move on to our third point, Simon the sorcerer. We now turn our attention from the crowd to an individual. How he was affected by the gospel. And there was one person present in Samaria, hearing Philip, watching, scrutinizing everything that he did, watching the miracles with utter amazement. And that was Simon. Verse 9, he had previously practiced sorcery, perhaps over many, many years. And the dictionary meaning means magic, black arts, witchcraft, wizardry. What the Bible calls sorcery is not of God. If you remember your Old Testament and Moses and Aaron's staff, turning into a snake in Exodus verse 7 and chapter 7. And Pharaoh called his sorcerers, who were also able to produce snakes, if you remember, by their arts. Sorcery, it's real. Not the magic we see on TV, all done with tricks and mirrors. But where does Simon get this power? If it was not of God, it can only be of Satan's work. However, to show that God's sovereignty and power was greater, we remember that Aaron's staff swallowed up the others. And here we have the miracles being performed, and Simon couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. He was astonished by it. So what scripture says sorcery he did, we don't know. Simon actually practiced, haven't got a clue. The Bible is silent. But we know that many were astonished by what even Simon did. And they were deceived. We read from the least to the greatest. Simon himself claimed that he was someone great. Someone special. Someone to take notice of. And the Samaritans, in their own words, verse 10, this man is the great power of God. They thought Simon was someone outstanding, someone to be revered, to be idolized, held in high regard. Yet remarkably, when Simon, along with the multitude, saw the demon possessed, the lame, the paralyzed healed, we read verse 13, Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He himself was overwhelmed by what he saw and by what he heard. I don't know what type of man he was, but it must have been very hard for him to believe in Jesus Christ. He had all the attention. He had all the popularity for years. And he had to give it all up and trust and depend upon Jesus. You could say Simon was simply blown away by what he saw and what he heard. He believed. He put all his trust in the atoning merits of Jesus Christ. He acknowledged he was a sinner and under God's judgment and needed to be saved. He heeded the message. He understood that God would not punish his sins if they had already been laid on Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 says this, "But he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And there must have been a wonderful and significant change in Simon. Or did he just get caught up in the crowd's excitement and everything that had been going on? And Philip went ahead and baptized him. We're not told all the ins and outs, except that Simon continued with Philip. So being a Christian, it's not only about believing, but trusting and being affected by that message changed. But what of you tonight? Have you been convinced by the preaching of God's word concerning his son, like Simon? You might not have seen healing miracles, but God still works today, doesn't he? Through the Holy Spirit's work. Convincing men, women, boys and girls to the truth of his word. There really does exist. And that there is a judgment to come. And a hell to be avoided. Unlike Simon, you may have heard about Jesus many times. Maybe you've seen and witnessed others coming to Jesus. Even recently, the baptisms in this very church, and heard the various testimonies of others. And you've perhaps seen the evidence of lives changed around you. And seen real answers to prayer. And the prayers of others. The effect of God's word on friends and family. But as yet, you yourself have not taken the step of faith. Why not tonight? Step out in faith. Give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you believe? Simon heard and believed. What's holding you back? What are your reasons and objections? Are you afraid of change? Don't want to change? Afraid of what others may say? How can I be sure it's all true? Discuss them with others. Discuss them with other Christians. Talk to those who have just been baptized. Talk to others who have gone through the same process. And they may be able to help you because they've gone through similar doubts and problems themselves. Simon believed the gospel message. It's such a simple word, isn't it? Believe. Sounds simple. Just one word. But it's also hard, isn't it? Because of our sinful hearts. They're deceitful and they're proud. And all the obstacles that we place in the way to stop ourselves having to believe. Remember that first reading that we had about that man who'd come to Jesus with his son. Oh, he wanted to believe. He wanted desperately to believe. But he had many doubts. And he cried out, didn't he? Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. The man's son was desperately ill. Nothing had ever worked. He had nowhere else to go. whose son was dying. And yet he sought out the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hard thing to do, to come to Christ. It's a simple word to believe, but it's a hard thing to let go and to trust in Christ. Believe in me, Jesus says. Trust me. Jesus asks it of me, and he asks it of you. Oh, I pray that you would make this your personal prayer. Do it. Take that prayer, that verse to yourself. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Well, meanwhile, the disciples, when they heard the effect of the gospel had, they sent Peter and John, didn't they? To them to consolidate the work. They were very conscious of Jesus' command that the gospel was also for the Samaritans. It should be preached at Jerusalem first, then Samaritans, and then to the ends of the earth. And the Samaritans were a sort of halfway house, if I can put it in that manner of speaking, between Jews and Gentiles. And remarkably, when they laid hands on those who were converted, they too received the Holy Spirit. To us, the Holy Spirit comes and resides in our hearts at conversion. But this did not happen to those Samaritans. It was different. And the reason is they had to be given a many Pentecost experience. God clearly willed this to be done in this manner. Samaria had broken away from mainstream Judaism, done its own thing, and followed its own mishmash of religion. And it was necessary to show them, and Jews too, that they were accepted in Jesus Christ. We're not told what the effect of all this was. Maybe they began to speak in tongues and other languages, but Simon noticed this. Simon noticed. And he wanted the same authority and power. Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon craved for similar power and authority. He even offered money for the privilege. No doubt he wasn't short of a bob or two. Was it jealousy? Or was it from good intentions? Was he truly converted? Or was the old Simon rearing its ugly head again? Sadly, his intentions and thoughts can easily happen to us all. What of you? Have circumstances arisen when the old self rears its ugly head? Old pride can often come back, can't it? And we can so easily drift back into sin and drift back into the world's thinking and ways. It's a sober warning to us all. We could all say, Simon wanted his old life and church life at the same time. He wanted to be a Christian, but he still wanted the trappings of his old life and the prestige he had and the position. He wanted to feel important again. And all that went with it. Simon clearly thought the apostles could be swayed by money and bribed. And in verse 20, Peter said to him, your money perish with you, for you thought that the gift of God could be purchased, bought with money, and then your heart is not right in the sight of God. And I think Peter said these words very carefully and very gently and softly, with deep sadness. For Peter too had been through a time of testing and himself had denied Jesus 3 times. And yet Peter was lovingly restored, wasn't he? He was forgiven. And he never forgot that. And he said to Simon, you are now under the judgment of God. Your heart is not right, Simon. Maybe it never had been. Or maybe it was just a hiccup. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter offers Simon hope. It's not the end. God is gracious, isn't he, to erring sinners such as us. Repent of the thought of your heart as soon as you can, Simon, and pray to God for mercy again. Plead before the throne of grace for your sin, and maybe he will look upon you and forgive you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound for iniquity. If you don't repent, Simon, it will only get worse. And that's so true, isn't it, of backsliders. Those who get down into a spiral, and it's an ever-increasing spiral as they go away from the Lord. It will only get worse, Simon. And Simon's reply seems at first glance to be okay, doesn't it? Pray to the Lord for me. He doesn't want to pray for himself. Did he feel pricked by sin? Unworthy? Or was he just trying to get into Philip's good books? Thinking of saving his own skin, but there was no real repentance in what he said. Well, we don't know. Whatever, it doesn't matter. God knew. And we're not told anything further regarding Simon. But what we must learn from this episode is this. That Simon was given another chance to repent of his sins. And God offers you the same chance tonight. You may be a backslidden believer, or never before committed your life to Jesus Christ. But maybe, like Simon, this is your last chance. I pray it's not so. So pray to him, come to him, believe him, trust him. Hand your life over to him, and you will not be disappointed.